My Catechism of Portions, evening taken from Belgic Confession, Article 34, that deals with the subject of holy baptism. And we read in concerning that, it says, "We believe and confess that Jesus Christ, who is the end of the law, has made an end by the shedding of his blood. Of all other sheddings of blood, which men could or would make as a propitiation or satisfaction for sin, and that he, having abolished circumcision, which was done with blood, has instituted the sacrament of baptism instead thereof, by which we are received into the church of God and separated from all other people and strange religions, that we may wholly belong to him whose mark and ensign we bear, and which serves as a testimony to us that he will forever be our gracious God and Father. Therefore, he has commanded all those who are his to be baptized with pure water into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, thereby signifying to us that as water washes away the filth of the body when poured upon it, and is seen on the body of the baptized when sprinkled upon him, so does the blood of Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, internally sprinkle the soul, cleanse it from its sins, and regenerate us from children of wrath unto children of God. Not that this is effected by the external water, but by the sprinkling of the precious blood of the Son of God, which is our Red Sea, through which we must pass to escape the tyranny of Pharaoh, that is, the devil, and to enter into the spiritual land of Canaan. Thus ministers, therefore, on their part, administer the sacrament and that which is visible, but our Lord gives that which is signified by the sacrament, namely the gifts and invisible grace, washing, cleansing, and purging our souls of all filth and unrighteousness, renewing our hearts and filling them with all comfort, giving unto us a true assurance of his fatherly goodness, putting on us the new man and putting off the old man with all his deeds. We believe, therefore, that every man who is earnestly studious of obtaining life eternal ought to be baptized, but once with this only baptism, without ever repeating the same, since we cannot be born twice. Neither does this baptism avail us only at the time when the water is poured upon us and received by us, but also through the whole course of our life. Therefore, we detest the error of the Anabaptists, who are not content with the one only baptism they have once received, and moreover condemn the baptism of the infants of believers, who we believe ought to be baptized and sealed with the sign of the covenant, as the children in Israel formerly were circumcised upon the same promises which are made unto our children. And indeed, Christ shed his blood no less for the washing of the children of believers than for adult persons, and therefore they ought to receive the sign and sacrament of that which Christ has done for them, as the Lord commanded in the law that they should be made partakers of the sacraments of Christ's suffering and death shortly after they were born, by offering for them a lamb, which was a sacrament of Jesus Christ. Moreover, what circumcision was to the Jews, baptism is to our children, and for this reason, St. Paul calls baptism the circumcision of Christ. From the scriptures, I'd like to read one passage from Genesis chapter 17, verses 1 to 14, which of course is a covenant that God made with Abraham. And circumcision, of course, was a sign of that covenant. So Genesis 17, reading verses 1 to 14. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, "I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly." Then Abraham fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, "As for me, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. Also, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants, after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations. He who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendants. He who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. And then just a few verses from 1 Corinthians chapter 7, also relating to the children of believers and how they are to be viewed. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verses 12 to 16. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. By one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, oh, I'm sorry. I just realize I'm not in chapter 7. I was in chapter 12. Verse 12. But to the rest I say, not the Lord, say, if any brother who has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband, or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? For the reading of God's word. Dear people of God, 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 14 teaches that children of believers are holy. Makes a very emphatic statement as far as that is concerned. And furthermore, it even says, if the husband and wife both are not believers, one is but the other one isn't, that first of all, whoever the believing spouse is, that they ought not to think about divorcing their husbands on the basis of the fact that that person is not a Christian. And you might say, well, where would they ever get the idea from that if their partner is not a believer, I mean, perhaps one came to faith, the other one didn't, where would this idea come from? Because they're being warned not to divorce, so I assume that people were doing it, and Paul is saying, don't do that. So what reason would they have? Would it be the fact that, well, we just don't get along now, and so marriage is not as wonderful as it was before, and so now we're going to divorce? Well, then it would sound strange that Paul would raise the status of children. I mean, he's making the argument, don't divorce. There's no need to divorce because the children are holy. So perhaps the reason was that they felt that if both parties in the marriage were not believers, that somehow that prevented the baby being received into the couple. And so to deal with that, they would divorce the husband or divorce the wife. And Paul says, no, don't do that. And he addresses that issue by saying, well, if the husband is unbelieving, the husband is sanctified by his wife being a Christian, or the other way around. Well, why would God view it that way? Why would God make that statement? Well, we're told it was to do with the status of the baby. With the baby. Because he said, otherwise the child would be unclean, but the child is clean. So God did not ignore children in the New Testament in these difficult circumstances, but God says the child is holy as opposed to unclean. And so the question for us is, what does God exactly mean when he says holy? Does it mean that the child is morally holy? Does it mean that the child is saved? Is that what God is saying? Well, clearly not, because that's not what we believe. That's not what the scriptures teach. And besides, we're told that the unbelieving husband is sanctified on account of his wife. Sanctified how? I thought sanctification was always spoken about believers. Well, then how is he viewed as sanctified on account of his wife? Again, not that he's regenerated, not that he's saved on account of his wife, no. But for the sake of the child, the unbeliever is counted as acceptable in terms of the covenant setting. So if they had that issue, there's no reason to have that issue. God already looks at him in that way for the sake of the child. So God doesn't have this view that people have, which is, well, you know, you're raised in Christian parents, you'll hear the gospel, you get a chance to believe, so we don't have to do anything. No, no. No, God is very zealous to let parents know that their children are not unclean, that they should not fear that. The fact that they're born to Christian parents, God embraces them in the covenant. And of course, as you know, in the churches, there's difference of views on that. In fact, the Belgic Confession teaches us that there is a difference of views in the Reformation. So not the people that came out of the Roman Catholic Church weren't, I mean, they were all Protestant, that's true, because they were a Protestant Roman Catholic Church, but they weren't all Reformed, like Luther and Calvin. There were the Anabaptists that also came out. And their very name tells you what was so important to them. I mean, it was a negative statement. Anabaptism means no baptism. No baptism. In other words, they rejected the baptism that they had in the Roman Catholic Church. And so they re-baptized each other. But they did not baptize infants. They didn't believe in infant baptism. Whereas the Reformers didn't baptize one another because they were baptized in the Roman Catholic Church. And though the Roman Catholic Church had problems and difficulties, i.e. the Reformation, they nevertheless saw that that baptism was valid. And so they didn't repeat it like the Anabaptists did. And so we've had denominations and churches that carry on that, we call them Baptists. Not that they're against baptism, but they restrict baptism to those that profess faith. And the view that they have of baptism is different than what we have in the confessions, and more importantly, it's different than what we've read in the scriptures. So it's important for us to understand that. As young people, that's important for us to understand, because that's a big issue in marriage. Two people are married and one believes in infant baptism and the other one doesn't. Brings tensions, brings difficulties. And so it's important that we understand what the scriptures teach so that we can relate that to others that have a disagreement with us, so they understand what it is that we believe, what the scriptures teach, so they don't misunderstand it and reject it because they don't understand exactly what the scriptures is saying. So we're going to be looking at the meaning then of baptism, but with that we're going to bring in circumcision, because the connection between circumcision and baptism is so well recorded in the scriptures, it's hard for me to imagine how other people that look at the same scriptures can't see the connection. My question would always be to them, how is circumcision fulfilled in the New Testament? Everything we have in the Old Testament gets fulfilled in the New Testament. Exactly what does circumcision get fulfilled? What is the equivalent of that in the New Testament? I don't think they can come up with anything. And clearly there is. Clearly there is. And the scriptures will tell us that and say it in black and white terms. So first of all, let's just think about what is the meaning of circumcision, and along with it, what is the meaning of baptism? What is the meaning of this sacrament that we have? Well, we're told, especially with respect to circumcision, that it was a sign of the covenant. That's what it was. We read it in Genesis chapter 17. That when God made a covenant with Abraham, he introduced this sign of circumcision, which was to be a sign that we were in covenant with God. It was not a sign of an inward change in Abraham, which is the way the Baptists want to look at baptism, that it's a sign of something that's happened inside us. Why do I say that? Well, Abraham had already believed for many years before circumcision came in. Almost for 13 years. Because Ishmael was 13 by this time. He had believed in God. That internal change had happened to him. Abraham believed God and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. If that isn't a statement of conversion, I don't know what is. So he was already saved. So if a person is saved and baptism as well as circumcision then is a sign of the inward change, then why would he not have it the moment that he was saved? Why wouldn't God give that sign to him and say, look, Abraham, this sign of circumcision is going to be the sign of a physical sign of what's happened inside. But God doesn't. For at least 13 years, if we want to put it in New Testament terms, he was a believer but not baptized. Why would we have that? The only reason we have it is because circumcision was a sign that you were part of the covenant. It was in Genesis 17 that God made a covenant with Abraham. He had a relationship with God. There's no doubting that. He believed God. But in chapter 17, God makes a covenant with Abraham and his descendants. And chapter 17 speaks about that. And God gave a sign for that covenant that he had entered into, a sign that would show that the person that undertakes that sign in a biblical way is part and parcel of that covenant. And the promises of the covenant are his. And so, at that point, Abraham was circumcised, well advanced in years. Ishmael was circumcised, who was around 13. And also, his son that was just born was also circumcised. So you have the whole gamut in terms of ages, from a newborn to a youth to Abraham. All of them were circumcised at the same time. So what was common to all of them? It was the fact that all of them were viewed as members of the covenant. This covenant that God made with Abraham and his seed. And that is, as of course, explained further in the passage that we read, further in verses 23 and 27. Now, our contention is, as the Belgic Confession points out, that baptism in the New Testament is a replacement of circumcision as the new sign of the covenant. Because in the New Testament, if we read Hebrews, we see that old covenant was set aside, and a new covenant was brought in. As we speak about the Old Testament, the things that we have in the Old Testament are fulfilled in the new. They come to a greater level of revelation in the New Testament. So we have this covenant in the Old Testament with signs that point forward, symbols, sacrifices, all kinds of things. But now in the New Testament, the fullness comes. We have the new covenant in the Lord Jesus Christ. And with it comes a new sign. So Jews that were in the Old Testament circumcised, as they come into the New Testament, all the Jews had to be baptized. All those people on the day of Pentecost, Jews from many nations of the world that had gathered, when they came to faith, they were baptized. Not one of them said, "Oh, I don't need a sign. We're already in covenant with God under Abraham. We're Abraham's children." No, every one of them had to be baptized. But no Gentile believer that came to faith had to be circumcised. Because this was a new sign. And those that were coming into the covenant now had to give that sign, baptism. But the Jews had also to have that sign because there's a new covenant. And so they too were baptized. And just to make the connection, of course, so much, as I said, clear beyond any questions whatsoever, we have it in Colossians chapter 2 and verses 11. So Paul is speaking about Gentile believers, and this is what he says about them, because they were being harassed that they had to be circumcised. They had to be circumcised by Jewish believers. And Paul is speaking against that. And this is the way he argues. He says, "In him," talking to the Gentile believers, "in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by the putting off of the body of sins of the flesh." Well, how did that happen? How were we circumcised? We weren't circumcised, we were baptized. So why are you telling us that we're circumcised? And answering the objections of Jewish believers that demanded that Gentile believers were circumcised. And Paul says, no, that we have been circumcised by this circumcision, not done with hands as the old one was, but of what? By the putting off of the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So there's a circumcision that Christ brings. And remember, that's the sign of the covenant. Well, what was that? Well, he tells us in the next verse, verse 12, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And that's not the only place, by the way, that Paul makes that statement. He makes it also in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 3. Where, again, Gentile believers were being harassed by Jewish believers that were demanding that they basically be like the Old Testament people. And so he describes them in not so glowing terms, talks about them as beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation, circumcision. But then in verse 3 he says, for we are the circumcision. So he's saying to the Gentiles, we are the circumcision who worship God in spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and who have no confidence in the flesh. And then he goes on, of course, to speak about himself as one that had every reason to boast in the flesh. But he doesn't. He doesn't. He boasts in Christ. So that Old Testament sign of circumcision, which meant entry into the covenant, has undergone an understandable change, as so many things have, moving from the Old Testament into the New Testament, has gone a wonderful change into baptism. That is a portrayal of the fact of what this covenant that we're entering into promises us. That if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, our sins would be washed as water washes away dirt. Referring, of course, to the shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's where the difficulty comes with Baptists, because they don't see it in covenantal terms. They see it in personal terms. I've come to faith, and now this baptism is a sign that in a visual way tells other people what's happened in my heart. That I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But it was never given for that. It was never given for that. Circumcision of infants, it wasn't to say this child is saved, this child's sins are forgiven. No, but the child is in the covenant. And so in the New Testament we have that. People who come to faith, and we hear about families being baptized. This is what they knew from the Old Testament. No, they were families in the covenant. And so this understanding it in terms of entry into the covenant really helps us to understand the blessings that we have. And of course, sometimes they don't understand those blessings, but we'll get to them in a minute. So this sign that is used, this covenant sign that is used, itself portrays the blessings of the covenant. The blessings of salvation. So circumcision did not only function as a sign of the covenant membership, but also functioned as a symbol of the aim and the purpose of the covenant. Circumcision was not some sort of national sign to distinguish a person as Jewish, although it did include that because they were Abraham's children. But we see that circumcision had a religious significance, as clearly seen in Genesis 17, which is certainly a religious context, he's making a covenant. The further we see that circumcision was religious in its meaning when we read Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16, that they were to circumcise their hearts and be obedient to God. The person was to live a holy life, devoted to God. that they were to be able to say what the Catechism says in the first question, that my only comfort in life and in death is that I don't belong to myself. Body and soul, I belong to my faithful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we enter that covenant, they were to circumcise every aspect of their life. Their hearts were to be circumcised. Their lips were to be circumcised. They were to show complete allegiance to God. They were His. They will be my people, and I will be their God. That's what God says to Abraham. So that they will be under my care. That they will be in the context of my people. They will be in the context of my redemptive plan being unfolded generation by generation, leading to the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. Now, as I say, problems may arise in some minds as they ask, if that is what the sign means, then why do we apply it to infants who do not as yet have faith? And the answer to that is that God graciously included them in the covenant, even though they did not evidence faith. A child 8 days old is not evidencing faith. I'm not saying that he can't have faith. Abraham was set apart. Jeremiah was set apart from his mother's womb. We have Samuel. We have John the Baptist. But we're talking about evidence of faith. We can't find evidence of faith in infants that are 8 days old. So this sign has obviously not saying that the person that is being baptized or circumcised has faith. We're not saying that. No Baptist should be able to make that argument without you saying clearly that that's not what we believe. That isn't what we believe. We say it over the pulpit every time we have a baptism to make sure that parents understand that infants being baptized is not saying that they are saved. Otherwise, why would we have profession of faith? Why would the scripture speak about them as becoming wise unto salvation? No, not at all. Then why in the Old Testament would we have a section in terms of people that didn't come to faith in the promises of the covenant and were viewed as covenant breakers? Covenant breakers. So we're not saying that the child is a believer. All we're saying is God has graciously included them in the covenant. And that inclusion, the very sign that includes them in the covenant, is filled up with the very promise of salvation. The very sign is a message to them that if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. If you believe the covenant, if you believe the promises of the covenant, these are the promises of the covenant. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, your sins will be washed away. That's what it's saying. But it's a promise, not a reality. Not that something that's yours already, no. But it's something that you will hear. It's something that you will see. And so this is so important in terms of entering into the covenant, that we understand what the covenant is all about, and we don't just enter and then go merrily on our way as though somehow automatically these things happen and I don't have to do anything. No, you're just entering into the covenant. You want to come to experience the fullness of God's promises that He's made in the covenant. And so we want our children not only to be baptized, we want them to understand what that baptism means. And then we want them to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and actually experience that symbolism in reality. To have our hearts washed through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the second place, it's a seal. It's a seal of faith. we may wonder, do these signs show to the person that is receiving them? Does having the sign indicate that a person has faith? No. No. That has been an error in the Protestant churches, by the way, that they believed in what we call baptismal regeneration. In other words, by being baptized, you are regenerated. And that has been rejected by the churches. That isn't what we find in the scriptures. That is not what the confession is teaching us. As I said, otherwise we wouldn't catechize our youth. We wouldn't call them to repentance and faith. We wouldn't call them to become wise unto salvation and to profess their faith, embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. We wouldn't keep them from the Lord's Supper, although, of course, in some Protestant churches, they do allow infants to come to the Lord's Supper. But that's an error. That isn't what we hold to. Because the only way you participate in the blessings of the covenant, of the Lord's Supper, as we had this morning, is through the avenue of faith. If you don't have faith, you benefit nothing from the Lord's Supper. In fact, it's the Spirit that works in us, we're told, this morning when I read the form. How do these elements that represent the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, how do they nourish us? Through the working of the Holy Spirit. He's the one that administers it to us. And how do we have the Holy Spirit? Because we have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit of God. And so these signs, these baptism and circumcision, were visual signs, as we looked at last week, visual signs to seal the promises of God, that these promises are true, that you should never doubt these promises. As we said before, the promises of God made to Abraham, how did they help him? Well, the New Testament tells us they were an anchor for his soul. An anchor for his soul. So when we look back on our baptism and our profession of faith, then we understand the promises of salvation that God made to us. And they are an anchor for the soul. We were speaking a little bit about the struggles of life, especially when our life is coming to an end. And these things weigh heavy on our minds. And the devil is very active in trying to undercut our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, make us afraid, make us doubt whether these things are actually true of us and what's going to happen when that day comes and I leave this world. What's going to happen? The devil has no mercy. When we are at the weakest, he tries his level best to disrupt and cause our hearts to fear. Happens to many. I've heard of professors that you know, all their life taught these wonderful doctrines. And the professor was saying, sorry, let me go back. I'm sure there were professors, but it was his father that he was speaking about. You know, coming to the end of his life and all these doubts start coming in. Well, here are things that God has given to us. An anchor for the soul. In the storm of doubts that the devil brings, it's the seal that God has placed upon us and on his promises. That in time, through God's grace, we come to embrace by faith. None of God's promises will ever be revoked. The devil can do all that he can, but God will never go back on his word. And he will never go back on these seals that he's provided for us. And so we are blessed with them. And they're seals of his favor. One question that I many times have to answer from parents. And that is, if baptism doesn't somehow guarantee that my child has come to faith, then what use is it? Well, the Jews kind of asked that question of the Apostle Paul. Because he was all about, oh, you have to be baptized, and he's talking about the gospel, he's talking about not only that we're the children of Abraham, but that you have to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they couldn't understand that. They said, no, 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 didn't you get it? We're the children of Abraham, we're the children of Abraham, we're safe, we're fine. And Paul has to argue against that. If you don't come to Christ, there is no salvation. And so their question to him was, in Romans, then what was the point of circumcision? I mean, you're making out that circumcision did nothing. It didn't benefit us at all. Because you're telling us we need to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So it didn't really help us at all. And Paul rejects that argument. He said, no, I'm not saying that. Circumcision helped us a lot. Helped the covenant people a lot. The children of Abraham. Well, exactly how? Well, first of all, God gave to them these promises. Theirs are the patriarchs. Theirs are the prophets. They have the word of God delivered to them. They had the temple. They had the worship. They saw God's mighty deeds as a nation throughout their history. But I can guarantee you one thing, that you will never be able to come up with a verse where Paul says, and you have salvation. No. Salvation was never guaranteed to anyone just by virtue of the fact of being circumcised. No one could just lay back and say, well, I've been circumcised, I'm fine, I'm fine. No, not at all. Not at all. But there were blessings. Blessings, if I put it in the New Testament terms, that could make us wise unto salvation. Blessings that would show your sin. Blessings that would show that God has provided forgiveness of sins. In that time, through sacrifices. But they were pointing to God's final revelation of that Lamb of God that would take away the sin of the world. They had all of that, those promises given to them. They were raised in that environment. They had prophets to tell them all of these things. They could visually see as they worshiped God in the temple and saw all these things. The environment was set to make them wise unto salvation. But not all became wise. Many died in the wilderness in unbelief. In unbelief. So our children are blessed, as they were in the Old Testament, our children are blessed to be exposed to all of that, to see it with front row seats, see it in their homes, see it in their parents, see it in reading the Word of God, see it in the worship of God by His people, see the lives of God's people all around them being transformed by the power of God. The gospel of God is the power of God unto salvation. And children being raised in that context should be able to see the difference that the gospel makes in people as opposed to what they see outside in the world. All of those things they are blessed with. The children of the world, what do they see? A godless society. How does it help them? It doesn't. But our children see all of these wonderful things and hear all the wonderful things that God has done in the scriptures. Everything is geared by God, by design, to usher them towards faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, to bring them to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you say, does it guarantee that they come to faith? Well, we have that in the Corinthians passage, does it? It says, oh, wife, how do you know that you're going to save your husband? You don't have power over that. Or husband, about your wife, you don't have power over that. We could add the same thing about children. Oh, Father, oh, Mother, how do you know that your child is going to come to faith? You can't make it happen. All you can do is thank God for the privileges they have and pray and nurture them in the gospel so that they become wise unto salvation, as Paul says about Timothy. From infancy on, from your grandmother to your mother, you heard all of these things. And you came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. People of God, we can't insist upon God giving us guarantees. I don't have guarantee. In Corinthians, I don't have guarantee of my wife. My wife doesn't have guarantee over her husband or parents over children. We don't have that. But what we do have is the gospel. What we do have is the opportunity. And with our children, the best opportunity. We're with them 24 hours a day. We raise them from birth. We can talk to them. We can show them. We can bring them into the church of God and see God's people and hear God's word. And through those means, God can bring them to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But there are stipulations, as they were in the covenant in the Old Testament. They were to live a certain way. They were to act in a certain way. They had the law. They couldn't just do whatever they liked. So when we are circumcised in the Old Testament, when we're baptized in the New Testament, then you and I as parents have a duty to explain to them this covenant that they've entered into. That they're under God, the creator of the heavens and the earth. And they were to live in a certain way, in obedience to his law, not to earn our salvation, but this is the way that we live. And when they fall, we have an opportunity to talk to them about the gospel. We're not perfect. You're not perfect. But when we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. And through his blood, we have forgiveness of sins. Just like in the Old Testament, they were in the covenant. When they broke God's covenant, broke God's law, what did they have? Sacrifices. Sacrifices. They didn't say to their children, oh, it doesn't matter how you behave. No, they saw it in their own parents. They saw it in God's covenant people, that when they sinned, they lamented that. They brought sacrifices, not only individually, but collectively as a nation. And their children learned that sin was a serious thing. And it's through what God would provide that they would receive forgiveness of sins rather than the wrath of God. Well, you and I have that responsibility as parents. It's not a challenge between you and the children whether you will get your way or whether they will get their way. No, no, no. They are God's. How are they living in obedience to God? Let us help them understand that. Let us help them that, yes, you're going to sin. Yes, you're going to do wrong things. Not that we're going to say, it doesn't matter, no, we're not going to say anything. No, no, no. We are going to discipline you, but we want you to understand that that discipline that we apply doesn't take away that sin. No, you have to relate to God. And the wages of sin is death. But God has provided a way to wash away those sins. And it comes to us because of the Lord Jesus Christ. So yes, we teach them obedience. We teach them the blessings of the covenant, but we teach them that there's obligations, that we have to walk according to God's law, and it's impossible in and of our own strength, and we're going to fail, but God has provided cleansing through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as children, they learn about sin. They learn about salvation and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just end with a real issue and difficulty that we struggle with, of course. We all do. And that is infants that pass away in infancy. And how are we to view that? And that was a big, big problem. Early on in the Reformation, in the canons of Dort, and The Armenians were saying, no, they have to have faith. That's the only way to say it. They have to have faith. But with infants, they said, it doesn't matter because God gives them benefit of the doubt. So in their mind, all infants are dying infants, you were saying. It's kind of odd. The only infants are dying infancy are the elect. God restricts all infants are dying infancy. It's only from the elect that die in infancy? No. No. So what did the canons of Dort say? They said, look, infants that die in infancy can be elect, just like everyone else that is elect by God, doesn't restrict it to a certain age, that they can be elect by God and brought to faith by God. Even though you and I cannot witness it, we can't evidence it, we can't ask them the questions like elders do of youth, but that doesn't mean that it cannot happen. It absolutely does. I mean, what was John doing, leaping in the womb of Elizabeth? Did he come to that idea himself? No, it was a working of God in him. God set Jeremiah aside from the point of his birth. God can grant faith. I mean, he granted faith to you when you were dead in trespasses and sins. He didn't need any help from you, did he? You didn't ask for it. You didn't go running after it. God gave it to you as he opened Lydia's heart. So God is able to save infants. And so we deny the remedy that the Arminians thought they were bringing by saying, oh no, all infants that are baptized are automatically saved if they die in infancy, and detach it from election and salvation by faith. No, we don't. No, we say God, who's elected people from whatever age, even infancy, and they die in infancy, God is able to save them in the same way that each and every one of us is saved. It's just that we don't have access to the evidence. So we ought not to think, oh, if our children die in infancy, they're automatically not saved. Or go to the other extreme, say they're all automatically saved. I mean, then we're adding to what the scriptures teach. We have to leave it at what the scriptures tell us, which is that God has included our children in the covenant. They have the sign, and he is able to bring that sign to a reality. And it's his work. His work, both in adults and in infants. And so we trust God. We trust to God these things. But we don't doubt. We don't say, oh, they're lost because I can't imagine how infants can come to faith. No. No. The canons of Dort say that we ought not to doubt. He is able. So as I say, these things are difficult. These things can cause tensions in marriages. And therefore, it's something that we need to think through. And as I say, especially young people, as they look towards marriage, that they talk about those things. Come to resolution about those things. It doesn't create problems down the road. But the scriptures are very clear. We're in covenant with God. And baptism and circumcision were signs of the covenant. And it's advantageous to us. We ought not to take that lightly and thank God for it. But then be instruments in God's hands of teaching the children. So like Timothy, they will become wise unto salvation. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful for your covenant that it includes our children because they are a gift from you and they are precious in our sight. And our Father in heaven, we pray that that would help us to be careful in raising our children, that we teach them all of these things that the scriptures, that you have given us in the scriptures, to help them understand, even at their age, about sin and cleansing from sin and the penalty of sin, and that they return their eyes to the Lord Jesus Christ and remind them of what baptism means. Forgiveness of sins through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And our Father in heaven, we pray that they would indeed come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father in heaven, we pray for our young people. We pray, Lord, for those that are in mixed marriages and the tensions and the difficulties that includes. But we're so thankful that, as we read in Corinthians, that you do not hold it against the infants. That even if one is an unbeliever, they are regarded as sanctified for the sake of the child. Thank you for loving our children that you have given to us. And we commend them to your care and to everything that you require of us to bless them and to guide them to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. Amen. Let's stand and respond as we sing from the 654. 654.